The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Genesis chapter 3 at verse 15. Genesis 3:15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And now I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 1, 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, How will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we want our heart and our words to echo those of Mary. Let it be according to your word. And God, I pray this morning your word is revealed to us in a powerful way. Lord, that you show us through scripture the revelation of your son. We glory and we rejoice in celebrating during this Christmas season the birth of Jesus, who is the Savior of us all. God, we thank you. We thank you for this church, this building, this family, the fellowship and the community that are built upon you. And God, I pray that you continue to grow that you continue to grow the relationships that we have for your sake. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This Sunday marks the first week of Advent leading up to Christmas Eve. And Christians worldwide have been celebrating for centuries these 4 weeks leading up to birth, the traditional date of the birth of Jesus, as a time of remembrance of his first coming and a time of preparation for his second coming. The word Advent, for you Latin scholars out there, already know this, comes from the word Adventus, which simply means the coming. Advent takes us back to that time 2,000 years ago when Jesus, the Savior, who was prophesied and promised in the Word of God, finally came to earth, born in a stable, and it points our hearts ahead in time to when, again, promised and prophesied, he returns as the conquering king. You know, as early as the 4th century, Christians celebrated this time with fasting. That's a thought. We don't tend to link this holiday season with a time of fasting, but that's what they did. They were intent on remembering his first coming and getting their hearts prepared for his second. These 4 weeks of Advent. We're intended to be a kind of season of expectant waiting. But for most Christians today, Advent has been, you know, reduced to a few candle lightings, pertinent scriptures, and some favorite hymns. It's been eclipsed by the orgy of Thanksgiving feasts, Black Friday, you know, Super Saver deals. What we've lost is the heart of expectant waiting and anticipation. Of course, not the kind of anticipating what's going to be under the tree for me, but the expectant anticipation of the final appearance, the final advent of our Savior. In a very real sense, Advent links our hearts to that ancient longing the Jews had for their Messiah. It puts us in the company of those prophets whose longings for a Messiah fills the pages of Scriptures. And in company with those who missed His first coming and the prophets who died before they saw the promises fulfilled, we celebrate Advent with a sure hope of His return, because 2,000 years ago, God made good on His promise to send a Savior. These 4 weeks of Advent help us remember that we're still waiting for that blessed hope to appear. It reminds us, too, of the brokenness in this world that no amount of holiday cheer or Cyber Monday deals can fix. It points up the truth that there's a soul hunger that no amount of food can satisfy, and a blackness in our hearts that even the whitest Christmas can't scrub clean. The Advent season reminds us, as the Apostle Paul wrote, of this fact, that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. This isn't a groaning in futility or despair, but it's a recognition that one day all of our brokenness will be made whole. All of our hunger will be satisfied. All the dark and evil places in our heart will be obliterated. Just as those saints of old waited in anticipation of a coming Savior in the flesh, we're now waiting for the promised return of our Savior in glory and the making of all things new. So as we move through this Advent season, I want our hearts and minds to be engaged in this, captured by this sort of anticipatory waiting. Resist the urge to rush into the holiday madness and spend some time to meditate on and celebrate the meaning. Like that man of old in the New Testament, Simeon, who it says was waiting for the consolation of Israel, spent his whole life waiting, and God granted his waiting with the sight of the Savior. The meaning of Advent is in the waiting. And what we await, of course, is that final Advent to come. Advent reminds us to listen for the message that God is speaking, even in the waiting. And to help us do that, we're going to take the next 4 weeks and focus on four aspects of His coming. We're going to look at the promise and the prophecy of the seed of the woman this morning. Next week, we'll look at the perfect Lamb of God. And then we'll look at the mediator between God and man, born of a virgin, the promise. And finally, the promise of Emmanuel, God with us. This season of Advent necessarily points us back to the beginning, and that's why we started there this morning. If you look in Genesis 3:15, The Lord says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first promise given to Adam and Eve after they had disobeyed God and eaten what he had said not to eat. It's what theologians call the proto-evangelium, the first gospel message in the world. And everything really in the Bible flows from this verse. It's the first promise of redemption to a world now terminally infected with sin, and a promise of a Savior who would set everything to rights. It's here that the first Advent was born. The long anticipation of waiting for the seed of the woman who would bruise or crush the head of the serpent, and whose heel in turn would be bruised on a cross of wood outside Jerusalem thousands of years later. It's right here that we see the full scope of the serpent's intentions, the wreckage that sin brings, and the wonderful provision that God has made for his creation. There are three main things here: the prediction of continual conflict, the heartbreak of temporary defeat, and the assurance of final victory. And it all begins in the verses we didn't read in chapter 3. And if you read those, and we've gone through this before, we see the serpent who comes to Eve with false promises and flattery and induces her to, and her husband, to rebel against the God who made them. And all at once their eyes are opened to the enormity of what they've done, and they try to run and hide and cover themselves in their shame. And Adam, when confronted, blames the woman, who blames the serpent, who is quietly rejoicing and enjoying the fact that his plan to ruin God's creation is going so well. But God, in a sense, views the smoking wreckage of his creation. And he's already taking steps to limit the damage and begin the restoration. And he calls the principals together, and he begins to pass sentence on them. And for everyone who is involved, there's good news and bad news together. For Eve, the entrance of sin meant pain in childbirth and a continual struggle with authority. For Adam, it also meant pain and a lifelong struggle for survival. That was the bad news. But the good news was the eventual victory of the seed of the woman over the serpent. And because sin entered through the serpent, through the machinations of his work, God begins with him. And the bad news for him is that there's no good news at all. Because you have done this, he says, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And furthermore, there's no hope of redemption for him, because God ends by telling him that he will use the very thing that he corrupted to crush him in the end. The seed of the woman will bruise his head. That's poetic language, meaning you're done. This passage is essentially a summary of all of human history from God's perspective. It's the abstract, you might say, of his plan of salvation, which then is unfolded in detail throughout the rest of the Bible. You know, God could have simply crushed Satan outright. You know, it isn't a question of one thunderbolt from heaven would have done it. Because the Bible is not the story about a battle between two equal forces. There's no one like God. Satan couldn't even begin to measure up. But rather than dealing with Satan's rebellion directly, God uses the object of his evil designs as the means to fully and finally take care of him. Do you see the justice, even the poetic justice in this? Satan's aim was to set himself up as God, to be God. Isaiah says he was moved with incredible pride. Isaiah chapter 14 tells us, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." And he said about that, trying to ruin the very pinnacle of God's creation. But it's this creation, weak, powerless, made of dust, that God uses as his final undoing. So God lays out these three conflicts through which he's going to bring utter defeat to Satan and total victory through his son. And he begins by saying, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." He's not making a blanket statement about all women. He's not saying that, well, now women are all going to be snake haters from this point on. I don't think anyone can hate snakes more than I do. I really identify with Indiana Jones there. God is not talking about women in general. He's making a personal remark to the serpent about Eve. Up to now, she apparently had no suspicions or hesitations or reservations about the serpent. She made conversation with him. She seemed to take him seriously. She even believed his word over God's and believed what he said about God. But now that's all changed. She's no longer on his side. Satan would no longer have access to Adam through her. If you read the account of the birth of her first son, it's clear that she's quit listening to the serpent and she's putting her trust in God. "I have gotten a man," she says, "with the help of the Lord." And when Seth was born, she says, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." From here on out, there is enmity, there's war. Even some describe it as a blood feud between Eve and the serpent. What this has done is opened her eyes to the fact that God has an enemy who is using her to achieve his ends. He doesn't care about Eve. He's not concerned for her welfare. He's using her. But now God says, that's over. No longer. This doesn't stop with Eve. This enmity, this conflict, this hostility grows from there to all of Eve's descendants. He says, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." What this judgment indicates and initiates is a continual war between what the Bible tells us are the offspring of Satan and the offspring of the woman. In the Hebrew, the word is seed, and it refers to generations yet unborn. On one side are the men and women of faith in every generation that have believed God, and on the other side, men and women who have opposed God in every generation. It's clear that God is not talking about purely physical offspring, but rather the spiritual offspring. Francis Schaeffer puts it like this in his book Genesis in Time and Space. "From this time on in the flow of history, there are two humanities. One humanity says that there is no God, or it makes God in its own imagination, or it tries to come to God in its own way. The other humanity comes to the true God in God's way. There is no neutral ground. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent have opposed each other continuously across the centuries. The struggle continues to this present hour." There's no such thing as a morally neutral person. You don't start out sort of as a blank slate and then get written on. From this point, humanity has been divided into two: offspring of Satan and offspring of God. Jesus speaks about this in the parable of the wheat and the tares. When his disciples ask him to explain what he meant about the wheat and the tares, Jesus says, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil." In other words, there are two kinds of seeds being sown and two kinds of offspring that result. On the one hand, you have those in the world in whom the good seed takes root, produces sons of the kingdom. As Peter reminds his readers in 1 Peter, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. And then you have those in whom the bad seed has taken root and grown sons of the evil one. Remember that scene in John 8 where Jesus confronts the Pharisees who claimed that they were good seed. He says, "No, you're not. You're of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him." The overarching story of conflict in human history is this continuing enmity or hostility between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. From the murder of righteous Abel by his brother Cain until now, Satan's plan has always been to annihilate the seed of the woman. That's the driving force behind abortion in our time. He wants to destroy humanity. The Apostle John gets a glimpse of this in the book of Revelation in chapter 12. He sees a woman who's with child. She's about to give birth. And he also sees a dragon standing there waiting to devour the child once he's born. But the dragon is frustrated in his attempt. And that dragon, by the way, is also called that serpent of old. So John makes the link back to Genesis 3 and says, this is his design. And at the end of the chapter, it describes how he's frustrated in trying to devour the child the woman finally gives birth to, who is caught up to God. And he goes off to make war with the rest of her seed, that is, those who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. In every generation, there has been unrelenting hostility and enmity against true followers of God and those who hate God. You only have to look at the headlines today to see this played out around the world as Christian communities in places like Syria, Nigeria, Somalia, India, a host of other countries have been decimated not only by violently anti-Christian secular factions, but also by the religious adherents of Islam, Hinduism, and even Buddhism. I just read about a horrific campaign against Christians in Myanmar by Buddhist monks. And you're thinking, I thought Buddhists were peaceful people. Well, there is no peace between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. In a report put out earlier this year by the ECLJ, the European Council on Law and Justice, after the international conference held by this Organization for Security and Cooperation in Europe, which focused on efforts to enhancing efforts to prevent and combat intolerance and discrimination against Christians. One speaker at the conference noted that Christians in Christian communities are the most persecuted religious group on a global level, even in countries where they constitute a majority. Offending, insulting, attacking Christians becomes almost legitimate, and if Christians protest against these offenses, they are again accused of being opponents of free expression or opponents of the manifestation of the rights of others. But we shouldn't be surprised by this. Genesis 3:15 tells us this will be the case. Nobody should be wringing their hands We shouldn't suppose that God is not in control even over the terrible persecution, suffering, and death the seed of the woman experiences at the hands of the seed of the serpent. After all, the culminating story of this ongoing hostility and war against the seed of the woman is the story of the death of the very Son of God at the hands of the seed of the serpent. And this is the final judgment then pronounced there in the garden. All of a sudden, God turns from speaking of seed in plural to speaking of a singular seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This hostility reaches its climax. Again, very poetically, not just between one descendant of Eve and one descendant of Satan, but rather between the seed of the woman and Satan himself. The commentators are all over the board about what the precise meaning of bruise here is in both references, but they all agree that the bruise to the head constitutes a killing blow, while a bruise to the heel merely indicates a wounding blow. In other words, God is telling Satan at the outset that the wound to the heel will result in a death blow to his head. God's telling him that his bite will only serve ultimately to wound, but that wound will turn around and kill him. And that's what we see happening 2,000 years ago. A cross outside Jerusalem. Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, wounded for our transgressions, hung out on a cross to die for our sins, executed like a criminal, buried in a borrowed tomb, but rising to life on the third day, triumphant over sin and death and hell, breaking the power of Satan and dealing him a death blow from which he never recovers. You see, the meaning of Genesis 3:15 is that there will be continual conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And there will be the heartbreak of temporary defeat. In this life, those who belong to Christ will be wounded, as it were, in the heel. This is the story throughout the ages. The people of God have suffered and died. They've been hounded and harassed and killed by the enemies of God. There have been times when it seems the light of the gospel has almost gone out. People like Voltaire in the 18th century predicted the demise of Christianity in just a few short years. At the cross, the serpent thought he had finally defeated the plan of God to redeem and restore his creation. He managed to get the Son of God nailed to the cross. Nails through his hands, nails through his feet, actually through his heels. They took his body down, they laid him in the tomb, and it looked like it was over on Friday night. And yet on Sunday morning, the tomb was empty. The prison bars had been broken open, and the Lord of life walked out. Spurgeon puts it like this: "Look at your master and your king upon the cross, all distained with blood and dust. There was his heel most cruelly bruised. When they take down that precious body and wrap it in fair white linen and in spices and lay it in Joseph's tomb, they weep as they handle the casket in which the deity had dwelt. For there again Satan had bruised his heel. The devil had let loose Herod and Pilate and Caiaphas and the Jews and the Romans. But that is all, however. It is only his heel and not his head that is bruised. For lo, the champion rises again." The same message of ultimate victory is what the angel came to tell Mary Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. You know, I love that hymn. We nearly always only sing at this time of the year. Hark, the herald angels sing. Because of the profound truths that Charles Wesley packed into that song, but most particularly for the verse that we mostly don't sing, even on Christmas, maybe especially on Christmas. But listen, the last verse says, "Come, desire of nations, come. Fix in us thy humble home. Rise, the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head." You think he had Genesis 3:15 in mind? "Adam's likeness now efface. Stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above. Reinstate us in your love. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king." This is the story of Advent. This is the truth we need to meditate on and rejoice in this season. You see, ever since that fateful moment in the garden, we have all been born into that humanity that opposes God, that is hostile to God, that hates God. We've all been born into that. We've all rebelled against our lawful king. We've rejected our Creator. But the story of Advent tells us we don't have to stay there. The seed of the woman was born so that we might have new life in Christ. The curse will be reversed and bring us new life. Or, again, as Charles Wesley so elegantly puts it, "Hail, the heaven-born Prince of Peace. Hail, the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings. Risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by. Born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. Hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king." As Jesus told Nicodemus so long ago, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. As you go through this Advent season, take some time, both together and corporately, to meditate on this great promise. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. What a glorious truth. Our gracious God and Father, let this season of Advent be a time for us of joyful remembrance of your Son's first coming into this world and an expectant, hopeful waiting for his soon return. May the words of your promise to crush the serpent's head and reign eternally fill us with hope and joy. Lord, I pray for those who are here this morning who have not yet come to faith. Let this Advent be a season of embracing the good news of the gospel and rebirth to new life through your living and abiding word. Rise, the woman's conquering seed. Bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now efface. Stamp your image in its place, we pray. In the precious saving name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.